Now, our reading tonight from the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 10. We'll go to the latter part of the letter tonight. Hebrews chapter 10. And just three readings here to conclude. I think we need to read it, commence at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither its pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, chapter 12, for a few verses again at the beginning of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Maybe I should read verse 12 here in this chapter as well. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And finally, in chapter 13 and verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sacrifice by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore also Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, we'll draw the line there for reading. Trust the Lord's blessing as we consider these things together. Now, those who have been here, you've done well. The operative verse for the night is a verse from this letter. You have need of patience, and you've certainly needed a good deal of patience as we have gone through. I was, as I mentioned a previous night, I was more than happy to comply with the suggestion of the brethren. They didn't make any hard or fast rule. They left plenty of liberty for my own exercise. But I was more than happy to oblige in their suggestion that maybe we would take a look at the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so we've approached it as we have done, maybe not the way it should have been done, or maybe not as the dear brethren expected or hoped for. But we have taken a more general, what would I call it, sporadic, slapdash approach to this letter, and thought about some of the language, just some of the lofty language that, and the construction of language, the way in which the writer goes about what he calls here in this concluding chapter the word the word of exhortation. And there are about just over 1,000, about 1,030 different words that he uses in the Greek language of the epistle. And about over 150 of those words, maybe 157 of them, are not to be found anywhere else in the New Testament. So I'm just mentioning that statistic just to show how lofty the language is, how unusual, how specialized and polished some of the language of this letter is. So that when the writer is speaking about the person and work of the Lord Jesus, it almost seems as if vocabulary is too beggarly and too small and too reduced and stringent just to express the fullness of the subject that he has in mind. So that we thought about, on Monday night I think it was, we thought about some of those comparatives, those better words, lower and higher and so on, the comparative words that are found here in this letter. About 28% of the comparatives of the New Testament are all to be found in this one single letter. Then we thought on another night about some of the great negatives, never, not, and no more, and untransferable, and all immutable, all of those very emphatic negatives that are employed in the letter. We also thought about some of those genitives, really is what they are, but I've called them possessives just for the sake of people. The great ofs, the of titles, the author and finisher of faith, the captain of salvation, the apostle and high priest of our profession, and on it goes. And we were thinking last night there in some of those chapters about the descriptives, the great descriptives of the Savior and the descriptives concerning the Scriptures. What about the imperative? We'll need a meeting tomorrow morning to do those. We'll not be able to speak about the imperatives of this letter. The three great considers. The consider in chapter 7 for Melchizedek. The consider in chapter 3, the first imperative in the letter. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. The consider him that endured the contradiction of sinners against himself here near the end. And quite a number of other. What about the exhortatives? So we'll need a meeting tomorrow afternoon for if we're going to get it covered. But we've all heard from when we were children, we've all got healthy dishes of lettuce, iceberg lettuce from Hebrews with 13 leaves, lettuce. Let us do this, let us do that, let us do the other. We've all had those great messages, but they're all interesting, exhorting the Christians just to keep. In fact, I was only a boy, and I'll mention this for it might be useful to somebody as it has been useful to me. I heard our late brother, Mr. Albert Leckie, he said that in his reckoning, the message of this epistle could largely be hung around three of those exhortatives. Let us press on. Let us draw near. Let us go forth. And he said that was really the message of this letter. Christians were being encouraged to move on from Judaism to Christianity, being encouraged to draw near to the throne of grace, being encouraged to go forth unto him without the camp. If I remember correctly, he told us on that occasion, let us go on was our advance in Christian things. Let us draw near was our approach to God himself. Let us go forth was our association in public testimony with a rejected Christ. Go forth unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. So we'll not be able to cover any of those things just in the present little series of meetings. So there are other interesting features of the language that we'll have to leave untouched. And tonight again, I'm going to cut the cloth very, very much. I want to think just very sketchily and briefly about some of the great connectives in this letter. those connecting words that that link together certain sections. For example, when you get with chapter 1, that great chapter about the deity of Christ and all those great statements in chapter 1, and then he begins chapter 2, he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. He said, if this is such a glorious person as I've been describing in chapter 1, he said, the implications of that is, therefore, we ought to give. And you'll get quite a number of those therefores right through the letter. I'm not going to even say any more about those. I'm going to talk tonight about the wherefores. So we have therefores and wherefores. In fact, in this epistle to the Hebrews, in our English Bible, you have more wherefores than you have in any other letter of the New Testament. And every now and again, I think I mentioned the other evening that whoever wrote this letter, he was certainly a preacher, because he speaks on a couple of occasions about running out of time. And that's the thing that preachers always, to time fails to tell, and so on. And every so often he pauses. Again, I would say there are maybe three major blocks of teaching. He gives exposition, takes maybe an Old Testament scripture and gives an exposition. Then maybe he gives an example, speaks about Abraham or Moses or some of those. So you have exposition and you have example. Then he follows up with exhortation. Now he says, because of that exposition, because of that example, he says there are practical, wherefore, because of that, wherefore, there are practical implications from it. And some of these wherefores will help us just to see where all this teaching, people always want to know, so what? How does this relate to Monday morning? How does this relate to my marriage? How does this relate to my public testimony? How does this relate to my business? So what? And well, there is a lot to be learned. And wherefore? Because these things are true. We'll see some of these applications just in a minute. You've all heard one of those silly stories about a group of tourists that were visiting the city of Rome, and the tour guide brought them to an enclosure with quite a number of hens. And the tour guide explained that these hens were hens that were directly descended from the rooster that crowed the night that Peter had denied the Lord. And so, of course, the tourists were intrigued with this. So an Englishman with his refinement, he listened to this, and he said, really? He says, quite interesting. He says, what a wonderful pedigree. So the American, he reached for his pottery and said, how much did it cost? He thought tens like this were well worth buying. So old Paddy Irishman, as they call him, he says, tell me, mister, do they lay any eggs? He was interested in the practicalities of it. Do these hens do anything? Do they produce anything for your table? Do they give anything that really fits into everyday life? That's the big thing. So that we look at some of these wonderful doctrines, and because they are true, wherefore? Wherefore? Now, we'll just take three out of the 12 wherefores in the epistle. I'll take three, I'll work through them, and we'll try and keep a fairly better time than we have been keeping. The first I'll speak about, still a little bit doctrinal, but I'll speak about the wherefore of incarnation. Then I'll speak a little bit about the wherefore of identification. And then a little bit about the wherefore of inspiration. And I'll explain what each one of those, why I've given those titles, when we make our way through. The wherefore of incarnation, the wherefore of identification, and the wherefore of inspiration. Now, in chapter 10, he begins that chapter with four verses at the beginning, and he speaks about the deficiency of the old system. He says it wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And he said all those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, he said they could never, make the comer thereunto perfect as regards as touching his conscience. So he said there were always limitations. And he said they didn't deliver the full goods. They were useful, but they could only go so far. And they couldn't bring a man into a final relationship with God where he had the absolute assurance that the question of sin had been totally settled. He was always thinking, I brought my sacrifice this week, I'll need to bring another one next week, I'll need to bring another one next month. It was never a situation of complete settlement. And he said it had to be like that, for he said the blood of bulls and of goats, animal blood, it was always insufficient. Animal blood could never make atonement for human sin. He said anybody could see that. Wherefore? Wherefore? He said, because of the deficiency of the old system, he said, there was someone stepped into the situation and over against the system's deficiency, we have the Savior's sufficiency. Wherefore? He says, I'll take a body. And he said, this kind of a disjunction between human beings and animals, he says, I'll take a body. And he said, I'll do your will, O God. And he said, when I have taken the body, and in that body, he said, I'll not only suffer, I'll shed blood. And he said, when all that is done, he said, what those Old Testament sacrifices could never do, he says, it'll be achieved. Aren't we glad? Aren't we glad, dear Christians, that he ever came? Wherefore? We're not still left in those BC centuries working with goats and bullocks and pigeons and all of those things. We have now been born and brought up and blessed in this wonderful era of finality and fulfillment. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or put away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of richer name and nobler blood than they. He says that's why he stepped into the situation. He said there was a serious shortfall in all that very complicated Old Testament sacrifice. He says, look at all the chapters and all the sacrifices and all the offerings and all the trespass offerings and all the sin offerings and all the monthly offerings, all the daily offerings, all the weekly offerings, all the annual offerings. You see, it's bound to have some. No, he says, see all that great big complicated system that was going on day and night, week in, week out, month in, year out. He says, going on for centuries. He says, there was one person came. And he says, my offering will have such value. He says, it will automatically and immediately bring all of that to an end. And he said, what those 10,000 upon thousands and maybe millions of sacrifices could never effect, he said, my one sacrifice will effect it forever. We stand beside Calvary and we appreciate not only the voluntary stoop that the Savior took, we appreciate the value of the sacrifice which he offered. When he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou, I come to do thy. In fact, that's one of the very interesting things in the whole epistle to the deity speaking to deity. I was mentioning last night that we read in prayer, the Holy Ghost saith, and the Holy Ghost saith to us. Remember that quotation from Isaiah, from Jeremiah chapter 31? It says, the Holy Ghost is witnessing to us. You say, what are you being sure? It's nothing to do with us. Way back in Jeremiah, he was talking to Israelites. Nothing to do with us. He says, the Holy Ghost said to them. No, he says, see Jeremiah 31. He says, the Holy Ghost witnesses to us. He says, what's written in this book, inscribed by the Holy Spirit, it has a voice, he said, that goes across the centuries and will never be out of date. witnesses to us. So it's the scriptures and God speaking. But in the epistle, sometimes we have God speaking to God. You remember chapter 1, those things that are often emphasized to us. God speaking in his Son, at sundry times and divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Then you go down to verse 2. And God speaks about his Son. He says, he shall be my Son. So he speaks in him. Then he speaks about him. Then you go down another few verses, and God starts to speak to him. Oh, I'd like to hear that. It's one thing to hear God speaking about his Son and in his Son, but what does God actually say to his Son? He says to his Son, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you say God himself speaks to his Son, and he calls him God, exactly. If ever you wanted full proof positive of the essential and eternal deity of the Lord Jesus, here it is. God himself. This is not Thomas saying, my Lord and my God, and such a great statement as it was. This is not John saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and a great statement. That this is God himself speaking to his Son, and he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. Then he says, have you any more to say? Well, he says, thou art my Son. You say, have you anything else to say to him? He says, I'll tell him another thing I'm going to say. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God speaking in his Son, God speaking about his Son, then God speaking to his Son. Now we've got the Son speaking to God. When he cometh into the world, he saith, Christ said to the Father, he says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, and a body hast thou prepared me. I can almost, in just simple imagination, I can almost see the everlasting Son of God stepping from the eternal throne, making a movement out of eternity towards time. And just as he steps off the throne, he says, lo, I come. And with voluntary abnegation, he steps down. And in the abasement, he said, I need a body. And a body hast thou fitted, a body hast thou prepared for me. I suppose there's a sense in which we could say that God prepares the body of every child. Psalm 139 speaks in very graphic terms about the formation of the child in the womb of its mother, and the network of veins and arteries and all of the development of that. That's every child in Psalm 139. So that there is a sense in which God is involved in the birth of every child. But I don't know, something special here. A body hast thou prepared me. There's an involvement of the Father when his eternal Son comes to take a body that will become the vehicle of sacrifice and the vehicle of service. Never be a body. There will never be a body just like this. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2, you get the other side of that. It's not now the body that the Father prepares. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in this. This is now the Savior's contribution. The Father prepares the body. The Savior takes part in flesh and blood. And it's the wonder of, that's why I called it the great wherefore of incarnation. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me. Just to finish this off, because it's useful for younger believers. There's always a difference between the incarnation and the virgin birth. Young brethren, keep that in mind. And the difference is simply this, that the incarnation is the fact that God became man, but the virgin birth is the means by which it took place. And when you want to get the third dimension of all this great movement from heaven into history, from eternity to earth, and the combination of deity and humanity in one person, you go to the Holy Spirit's involvement. The Father in Hebrews 10, the Son partaking in Hebrews 2, and the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1. Mary says, how's this going to work out? The angel says, I'll tell you. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. At that moment, the child is conceived. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. So the Holy Ghost came upon Mary, and the child was conceived, and over 9 months, she was under the shadowing, shielding, supervising power of the Holy Ghost. And that child in Mary's womb was totally untouched and untainted by Mary's own depravity. The angel says, I'll tell you, Mary, that's not only the process, but I want to tell you the result. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He says, Mary, when that term has reached its end, you will be delivered of a child that will be absolutely sinless and impeccable. That's the wonder of it, dear Christians. This is what all is involved, so that if the sin of human beings was going to be definitively dealt with, there had to be one become, take a body, shed his blood, offer a sacrifice, nullified all the animal sacrifices of an old era, brought together in his one sacrifice. You know they're all mentioned here, burnt offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, peace offerings. You had them all, and they're all joined together in his one great offering. We were taught when we were children, and it's all very true. Sin offering and trespass offerings, peace offerings, and burnt offerings. The burnt offering brings me into favor before God. Said about the burnt offering, it shall be accepted. And God accepted the man because of the offering. It brought the man into favor before God. The peace offering brought the man into fellowship with God. And the trespass offering and the sin offering, they brought for the man forgiveness from God. Those are the three great things that we need. The things that I have done, get rid of my sins. What about the man that did the sins? It's one thing to cancel the sins, but what about the criminal? Can you ever allow him to live? You put away his crimes, but what about him? Oh, he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll not only give you a sin offering to put away your actions. He says, I'll give you a burnt offering so that you yourself. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, he says, he gave himself for our sin. You say, that's good. That's why he says in Galatians chapter 2, he says, he gave himself for me. Not only the sins that were done, but the man that did them. So now, in this one sacrifice for sins forever, all has been comprehended and brought together. And we stand tonight, as we often sing, stand accepted in the place that none but Christ can claim. And we are thankful. We are thankful for the great wherefore of incarnation. And I'll be able to say, I can't stay to say anything more about that. But the one who stepped into humanity, chapter 13, tells us Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So that now in chapter number 13, we're not only thinking about coming down to Bethlehem, we're thinking about Calvary, and not only that he suffered, but where he suffered. And I put over this the wherefore of identification. Now, I don't want to get into all this. It's quite an intricate passage here, and I don't want to get too much involved in it. The previous verse, I'm reading now from verse number 11 of Hebrews chapter 13. Now, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 is telling that the highest form of sin offering, the animal was slain, its blood was taken inside the veil, the carcass of that animal was taken outside the camp. So the animal that was burned outside the camp and took the punishment that was due to sin outside the camp, that same animal had its blood taken inside. Now, that didn't work with every sin offering. That was the highest form of sin offering that the old Levitical economy had. Now, he says, see that? He says, wherefore? Wherefore? Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. He says, he identified with that sin offering. And he said, he went outside the gate to the place of punishment. And just as that animal, we think about it with all its ferocity, as that animal endured the fierce fires, the consuming fires of judgment outside the camp, dear Christians, that's where the blessed Savior went for you and for me. And the sacrifice that has been offered by him outside the camp has brought us inside the veil. He took the place of punishment so that we might enjoy the place of privilege. And he said the highest sin offering in the old economy that just was a vague picture, he says that picture has been fulfilled. Wherefore, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. You say, what about this business of sanctify? I don't understand it too much. It tells us in another one of these verses that he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, that's another large subject, Bible subject. But in the Epistle to the Hebrews, what does it mean that we are now sanctified? You say, I thought we're saved. We'll never be in hell. That's the main thing. That's the main thing. You say, that's all I really worry about and was worried about. Not at all. Not at all, dear Christian. That is only a part of your salvation and a vital part and an important part. It's not just that you'll never be in hell. There's far more involved than ever. It's not just a rescue from eternal judgment. It's a relationship with God, and we are sanctified. And that simply means, in the Hebrew letter language, that we are made fit for God's sanctuary. You could pray. I can pray any time of the day, any time of the night. I don't have to make an appointment. I don't have to wait to be admitted. Because of the sacrifice of Christ. It wasn't like that in the Old Testament. The man was told when he could come in on a certain day of the year. And he had to be very, very careful that he didn't breach, any of the protocol. And if he did, he was done. He was dead. Now we can go not just one day, any time of the day or night. What a privilege we have. We have been made fit for the sanctuary of God. We are there spiritually every time we pray and praise. And thank God we will soon be there physically, and all of it has been purchased. And we don't forget it. I repeat again what I said. We don't forget, in order to bring us in, your Savior and mine went out, cross-laden, bruised and beaten, to the place of rejection and reproach. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people, that he might make his people fit for the sanctuary, he went out. He wanted to make them fit to go inside. He himself went outside. We'll praise him for all eternity. He says, wherefore he identified. Now he says, that's the place he took. You say, very good, very good. That means a lot to us. And we are glad that he took that place. The place that he took, the place that he has given us inside the veil. He says, what place should we take? He He says, wherefore Jesus suffered without the gate. Then he says, let us therefore. He said, now there's implications for us. He says, he went outside the gate, but we go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, when he went outside the gate, he went out to a place of punishment. We don't go out to a place of punishment. Thank God we'll never suffer the punishment for our sin. But we do go out to the place of reproach, outside the camp. So that now, this is what the writer has been aiming at quite a bit throughout the whole letter. Some of these Christians were starting to slip back. And they professed to have faith in Christ, but they were hankering back after bits and pieces that really belonged to the camp. The writer says, no, it doesn't mix. It doesn't mix. He says, you be a Christian. You be a Christian congregation. He says, completely distinct. For he said, your Savior has brought the whole system of Judaism to an end by his death. And he says, you make a clean break. And a Christian congregation, he said, don't be going back and getting old bits and pieces out of the camp. You know, dear believers, and I'm just speaking generally for a minute here, I'm going to be more specific in a second. One of the biggest things in life for any of us, after a while, a person gets saved, they burn the bridges. They're so enraptured with Christ, they would give up anything for Christ. Their heart's affections are so warm towards the Savior. They could gladly sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. And they're so in love with Christ. They let the old... And a few years go past. Things settle a bit. And the initial thrill begins to plateau. Then the Christian starts again to make a bit of friends with the old world that crucified his Savior. And he starts to hobnob. And he goes back. I know I'm thinking of a believer in a minute. Nowhere, doesn't live anywhere near here. No doubt at all that he's a Christian. And he did well. Preached and so on. He did well. And then after a while, he suddenly started to go back to dabble a bit at an old hobby that he had before his conversion. His attendance at the meetings reduced. His commitment to Christ diluted. He was always watch. I'll not go any further along that line just now. Dear Christians, always watch you don't start to slip back. Be with Christ on clean ground. And so he said, let us therefore, wherefore he suffered without the gate, let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp. So that you take a Christian congregation, completely free from Judaism, rejoicing in just the wonder of Christ's work and person. I do feel sad. I do feel sad. There are so many organizations, and I'm not criticizing any person here, I'm not wanting to be hurtful to anyone here at all, but there are so many organizations that call themselves Christian, and they have so much of the baggage of the camp about them that I wonder, can they really be called Christian at all? They're half Jewish, and they're still hankering back, and they're still reaching for the clutter of the camp, and they mightn't go back totally to the camp, but they're bringing things out of the camp into their Christianity, and they're losing their true identity outside the camp, bearing his reproach. When I was a young believer, I think it's still in print. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's still in print. There was a little book that I stumbled across written by Mr. J.M. Davies, served the Lord in India. Some here remember him well, and so do I. Remember him very well at Easter Conference and so on. Mr. J.M. Davies, quite a Bible scholar and quite a Bible expositor. He wrote a little book in his earlier life, actually. It was called Biblical Separation, False or True. And there's a little section, he speaks about separation right down the line of history. Abraham, God said to Abraham, get thee out from thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house. He says, I'm going to bring you onto clean ground, Abraham, and you'll have to make a break with the whole thing. Come onto clean ground. God was always, right from the beginning, not just now, right from the beginning, God was calling people onto new ground to be a public testimony for him. Now he's calling us in this chapter. And he mentions, when he comes to this verse, he mentions that in, we'll call it Christendom, in Christendom at large, there are five things out of the camp that people bring over. And I'll mention them very quickly, but I haven't time to elaborate upon. But it certainly was a help to me, as a help to clarify things, what assembly testimony really is. So the first thing is consecrated buildings. He said, we have no consecrated buildings now. I hear all the time, we come together to into this house of God. That's tally-ho. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a building now called the house of God. This is not the house of God. That's another bad place. So I didn't do for a while. I wouldn't die for it. I wouldn't die for it. Just a bit of a four walls. You say, we've had this for years. How impertinent of you to dare cast aspersions on our wonderful cathedral. And it's just a gospel hall. This is a place of meeting. This is not our place of worship. I was here on Lord's Day morning, and thank God we worshipped inside the veil. Not a stained glass window to be seen. Consecrated buildings, that's the camp. Oh, the tabernacle and the temple and all those colorful buildings, so wonderful and dedicated and ornamented and dedicated. All of it. No, he says, that's filly. That's filly. Second thing he mentioned was a clerical order, a special dress. That's all the camp. Men getting dressed up and all that kind of thing. And a distinct order, clerisy, and laity. In the Old Testament, the priests were all dressed up and so on and so forth. The tribe of Levi, distinct from... But that's all finished. So we have no consecrated buildings. We have no clerisy or no clerical order, no clerical clothes or anything of the kind. Another thing he said that we don't have is a religious calendar. The day of atonement, the day of trumpets, at the feast of Pentecost, at the feast of first fruits. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, and right they had special days right throughout the whole year, a religious calendar. We don't have any religious calendar. I notice a slight tendency with some assemblies now to celebrate Christmas and Easter. Religious calendar. That's going back to the camp. You say, do you not celebrate Christmas and Easter? It's not a nice thing. I would like to think I appreciate Christmas and Easter every day and every Lord's Day. Just be careful, dear brother. Now, be careful. I know you say, but careful. We don't have a religious calendar. Thank God for the first day of the week, the day of resurrection on which we gather to break bread. That's it. That's it. All of those. But Christendom, they would have special things for Easter, special things for Christmas, and it's all nativity plays and all of those things. And on it goes. You know, they make a whole deal. But that's all part of the camp. Then, of course, he said, we've ceremonies. In the old camp, they had all kinds of ceremonies and incense, and they had all kinds of ablutions and all kinds of complicated ceremonies. He said none of that in the camp, outside the camp. Then the fifth thing, if you get them now, consecrated buildings, clerical garments, religious calendar, complicated, very, very involved ceremonies. The fifth thing, he said, trained choirs accompanied by musical instruments. They had that back in the Old Testament. You read about all those trained choirs and musicians. musicians and all of that. That was all part of the camp. Nowadays, of course, when it comes to Christian testimony, you think, dear believers, again, I kept this to Friday night for I knew nobody would come back. But it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible, believe it or not. It's in the Bible, so we'll have to stick with it. You take the Old Testament and all those music, and in Christendom, the music team. Great singing, bands and drums and guitars and bingos and jingos and wingos and all sorts of things. The place now is littered, and they have a great performance. Now, the New Testament puts a great deal in singing, congregational singing. Never once mentions musical accompaniment. You see the idea of a choir standing, singing to perform. That's the very opposite of the New Testament. In the New Testament, every believer is a priest, and every believer joins together in congregational singing as one voice, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Now he says, just leave all that behind, for that all belongs to an institution and an order of things that your Savior died upon the cross to put away. I wouldn't be sad, dear Christians. All I say, I think it would be sad anyway. If we spend our time trying to revive and bolster up what he died to finish. If what he died to cancel, we spend our time trying to continue it, I think it must be a grief. It must be a grief to his heart. So he took the outside place, outside the gate. We take the outside place, outside the camp. You see, you must be very miserable out there on your own, just you and Christ. Oh no, he says, not at all. For he says, this Christ who called us out, he also brings us in. And through him, he says, we offer up sacrifices of praise. And he said, in our hearts, there's an appreciation for who he is and what he has done. And he says, we're always singing with delight, such a glorious Savior. Now, I see the time's up there. So the wherefore of incarnation, the old sacrifice, wherefore, he said, the wherefore of identification, we identify with him outside the camp. Just finally, give me a minute or two. The wherefore of inspiration begins chapter 12. He speaks about running the race with patience. And he says, wherefore, after chapter 11, all those great worthies that he has mentioned in the Hebrew Hall of Fame. Now chapter 12, verse 1, he says, wherefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He says, we're inspired. You say, what is this race? When you say, sure, that's easy. It's the Christian race. Oh, no, you wouldn't just be too sure about that. And you say, why would you not be sure about that? Well, Abraham was in this race. Abraham wasn't a Christian. He was a believer, but not a Christian. Moses was in this race. This race was, some of the contestants lived before Christ ever came, before Christianity was ever established. So it's not just the Christian race. I think we'll just call it tonight the race of faith. And there were men who trusted God right down from Abel, right down the line, and still trusting God. Now we're trusting God through Christ, and we're in this great race. It's a marathon. It's not a short sprint. It's not an evening stroll. It's not a casual dawdle. He says, it's a marathon. And he says, it will take every ounce of energy that you have. He said, you people, it's going to be a long haul. And he said, run it with patience and don't give up too quickly. He said, stickability. You know, maybe when you get a wee bit older, you begin to appreciate these things. When I was a young believer, I used to look at these old fellas, 60, 60 and 65, dawdling about, and old people a bit dozy on it. You felt like pushing them out of the way and getting at it. You see, when you get a bit older, you begin to admire Christians that are just as steady in their 70s as they were in their 30s. They've gone the distance. Some people make a mad dash and a big splash and disappear. No, he says, run with patience. And he said, keep your eye on the goal and on the glory and on Christ, looking off unto Jesus. He said, if ever there was anyone suffered opposition, it was him. But he said, he stayed the course right until he arrived at the throne of God. And he said, don't be carrying excess baggage. He says, watch sin. Well, we all know that. We all know that. There's nothing to trip you up in the race like sin. But there are not only things that trip you up, there's things that can hold you back. Excess baggage. Maybe, and I see, I know the time's gone and I would love to apply it more. Maybe, dear Christians, just could we do with a wee bit of declutter in our lives? Not sin, but these are just the things that get round, and just, you couldn't say they're sin, but they're distraction. I suppose, and I use it to great advantage at times if I'm looking something. I suppose one of the greatest distractions we have in our day is just the internet. You say the internet's a sin. No, I'm not. There are sinful things on it, I'm sure, but they're very useful things. But some people could spend 4 hours a day surfing the net, and when it's over, they haven't a thing to show for it. It's just a weight holding them back. They're not making the progress spiritually. He says, lay aside every weight, the clutter, and the sin. He says, sin will trip you up, but there are other things, he says, that will just hold you back. And he says, keep pressing until you get to the end. Well, I'll say, dear Christians, do keep pressing on. Because it's not a matter of winning this race. Big thing in this race is finishing. Keeping to the end. We're not here in competition. May God grant that we'll finish. We'll finish in a way. You know, one of the most, I'll just tell you this and we'll pray. One of the most famous men is left is a man called Bob Whelan. Bob Whelan was entered into the New York Marathon. I think it was back sometime, maybe the late 60s. He finished 19,413th. He finished after 4 days, 2 hours, 48 minutes and 17 seconds. He was days behind everybody else. And yet, when Bob Whelan finished, he got greater applause than the man that won it. You say, what happened? Well, Bob Whelan had been in the Vietnam War. Both his legs were blown off. But Bob Whelan wanted to do the marathon. And Bob Whelan got pads put onto his torso. And with his two arms, he just worked away at it. And he did the 26 miles. And when he crossed the line, the whole place erupted. It wasn't Bob Whelan's speed that touched the people's hearts. It was Bob Whelan's stamina and his steadfastness. Some of you people have been in the war for a long time. You've lost a limb or two. Some people here on the race of life, the race of faith, you've received a few injuries. Some people here have been handicapped with sickness in the family. And with care, all of these things come into life to test us and to challenge us. Can I say, dear Christian, just keep going on. Keep your eye fixed on Christ. And do you see, when you cross the finishing line, there'll be a crowd of heroes waiting for you in the land of everlasting glory. And best of all, the Savior himself will be there. And he'll just say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If you feel like giving up tonight, I want to say, keep going. Keep going. Wherefore, seeing we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking off unto Jesus. The race will soon be done. Glory land will soon be reached. Thank God for the first breath we will ever take of heaven's fresh celestial air. What a liberty, what a joy will sweep into our souls, and we will experience it and enjoy it throughout eternal ages, shall we?